I'm going to invite you to take your copy of the Scriptures and go to Isaiah chapter 12, if you would, please. If you're here as our guest and perhaps you don't have a Bible with you, there may be one close to you. But if not, just listen. Maybe someone close to you, you can look on with them. I want you to know I'm aware of the time, and I am going to labor to make really, really efficient use of our time. I don't think I'm going to get any opposition on this point. We didn't want anything to crowd out what we observed today. And we just rejoice in it, so delighted to hear again and again and again and again the gospel declared. And that's what I'm going to endeavor to do now. And we're going to dive right in. And we are starting something new here. We have completed what took almost a year to get through 1 Corinthians. And we are now doing something that is not typical, and it's really not our preferred teaching method to give overviews of books. But as we thought about wanting to preach the whole counsel of God, Matt and I talked about it, realized in our lifetime, the probability that we're going to work verse by verse through Ezekiel, for instance, is unlikely. Particularly as I get older, I don't think I'm going to have that much time to get through all of that. But we want to cover it all as best we can. And so we tend to oscillate between the Old and New Testament. So we've completed a New Testament book. And our plan is for the next 5 weeks to give an overview with a particular view for finding Christ in the Old Testament prophets, particularly the ones referred to as the major prophets. So in your Bible, that would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And so, you know, it is nothing for us to talk for an hour on a half a verse. I'm preaching today on 1,290 verses, 66 chapters of the Scripture, so we can't even give a respectable overview of that. But we do want to look for the hero, don't we? We do want to look for Christ in this. So if you've got your Bibles open, Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. We'll use this as a springboard, which I think is kind of a unifying theme of Isaiah's prophecy. When the Scripture says this, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." One of my favorite rescue stories happened 25 years ago next month, December. Maybe you remember this, some of you older folks, from the news. In 1991, the summer of 91, a fighter pilot from Cuba, a Cuban a member of the military, flew his Russian-made MiG jet defecting from Cuba and landed in the Keys. He did it at great risk and peril to his own life. Before he left, this was a big kind of global story. Before he left, he assured his wife Maria and his two sons, "I'm not going to leave you here. I'm coming back to get you. I will find a way to get you out of Cuba." And it took him almost 2 years to do it. Went through diplomatic means, appealed to the United Nations, went through all the channels in Cuba, and was met with a block at every stage. So in December of 1992, trained as a pilot, a gift from a widow, she gave him a 1961 Cessna, just a beat-up plane. He left the Keys and flew, made arrangements, really remarkably, to meet it along a coastal highway, landed that plane into oncoming traffic where he'd arranged to meet his wife by a bridge. The wife and two sons jumped into the plane. The first thing he said to them after not seeing them for 2 years is, "Sit down and shut up." And they got in the plane, turned the plane around, took off, and flew at a low altitude. In fact, so low he was afraid of of being detected by radar, that the waves of the ocean were splattering up on the windshield of the plane. Really a remarkable story. But I think the thing we love about this story is that there was a promise that was made, and it was a promise that was kept. "I will come for you." And then he came. He rescued them. And of course, they were all through legal channels, was able to get diplomatic immunity, and they remain in the U.S. Now, the story of that is he came. Promised to come, he came. And receive them. Well, we are looking at a story of promises that are made and promises that are kept. Really, our concern in looking at each of these books is where do each of these prophets fit in the larger story of the gospel? And by that, we mean sort of the redemptive, here's a big word, meta-narrative, the larger story of how God is redeeming to Himself a people in display of His own glory. You know the larger story. Man was placed in an innocent environment at creation, was given a very basic rudimentary law. He transgressed that law. The effects were catastrophic. We still feel it today. The reason these could testify today that their heart was bent towards sin before their conversion, that is something we come by honest because we inherited it from our fathers, all right, down through the generations. It's something that is given to us in creation. Well, God's law was defied, creation was tragically impacted, but this is followed immediately by an early assurance that God is going to set things right. And that is a great, great comfort. Right out of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, another big word, we call this the protoevangelion, the first gospel, the first kind of glimmer of hope that this is not how the story is going to end. When God spoke to His enemy and said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, He will, this offspring, crush your head, and you will strike His heel. This offspring, the seed of the woman, He, singular, third person, masculine pronoun, He will crush your head. The end of the story is that evil will be finally and fully subdued by grace, and Jesus will receive all glory. That's the larger story. Now, the remainder of this thick book that you hold in your lap is how God advances that redemptive narrative. We're going to find Isaiah kind of right in the middle of that story. We know that in a post-Eden world, it only took one generation to produce our first murderer, and things continued to decline until God looked out at the world and determined that every inclination of the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually, and He determined to judge the world. So judgment does come. The Bible says Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Noah was not a good man. Noah was a sinner. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So he and his family are spared. That was good news for Noah. It's good news for his family. It's also good news for us. Because aboard that boat was the seed of the woman, wasn't it? Aboard that boat was the coming rescuer. And we're banking a lot on promises that were made back in Eden. Well, they are spared judgment. And then in time, the population grows again. And from that population, God chooses a man, Abraham. You know the story. And a nation is formed around him. That remarkable story in chapter 15 of Genesis. We see it again in chapter 22 where God promises, look, Abraham. Listen, Abraham was a bad man too. He was not looking around for a good man. Noah was sleazy. Abraham was sleazy. He was not looking around for good men. They found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It was just 100% grace. There is only one hero to this story. God says to Abraham, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sands on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of the enemies, and your offspring from your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The formation of this people is good news for Gentiles like us. This is really, really good news for the nations. For from this nation would come the hero. Well, God preserves His people. He delivers His people from bondage. He protects them. In time, the throne sort of reaches its apex, and David assumes the throne. And then there's a whole succession of kings that followed David, and some did right in the sight of the Lord, and some did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's kind of in that context, right in that area, that Isaiah emerges as the prince of the Old Testament prophets. Now, the events of Isaiah are some between 200 and 300 years removed from David's reign. You know that by this point the kingdom was divided. under David's grandson Rehoboam. Isaiah 11 speaks of the day when that will in time be repaired. But as you look at the book of Isaiah, you find the focus of the book was to Judah. And it was in Judah that Jerusalem was. And so God was caring for them. And one of the ways that he cared for the people of God was by sending them messengers, beginning with Samuel, extending on down through this very impressive and diverse group of prophets. Isaiah, consultant to the monarchs. Jeremiah, we'll see next week, couldn't open his mouth without crying. I mean, just really remarkable personalities. Don't know a lot about Isaiah. Jeremiah, you see a little more of his story, but Isaiah doesn't give us a lot. We know that he's a married man, know that he had children, may have come from kingly ancestry, possibly. We know that he was a friend to the monarchs and was relied on at different points, particularly under Hezekiah's reign, to counsel them. As I mentioned, it's called the King of the Prophets, the Evangelical Prophet. But here's the key to understanding, or at least formative to going into this book, is that he was called to prophesy to a people who had forgotten who they were. So all of those promises that had been made through Abraham, that this is going to be a particular, special, chosen people, they were living apart from that. They had forgotten who they are. And that is apparent if you just sort of survey the first two chapters of the book, how this was a people who had forgotten their identity as the people of God. The scripture, just drawing from a few lines from the first two chapters, the Bible says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, children have I reared and brought up, and they have rebelled against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand." This is a people laden with iniquity. You get that picture? It's just like they're carrying a heavy burden of iniquity. They're laden with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly strange. Verse 10 says, he compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah, the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, by this point, those cities had been destroyed. So this is just descriptive commentary. This is as ugly as it's gotten. He says the whole head is sick, chapter 1. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it but bruises and sores and raw wounds. These are a people who had departed from the Lord their God. That was the call that Isaiah had, to minister to a people who had left their identity as God's people. But here's the thing. They just keep showing up at church. They just keep coming. That's what the scripture says. They just go right on. They continued the religious practices. They continued the offerings and the feast. And how does God receive this? Brothers and sisters, look here. If religious activity was going to be enough to set them right, then they were on track. How does God receive it? The Bible says, "What is it to me? What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and of lambs and of goats. Who has required of you this trampling of my course?" See that? You're just carrying these animals through my courtyards. "Who's required this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations." God says, "I can't even take it. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." Church, hear this now. Your works will sink you if you trust them. Your works will damn you if you trust Him. When you stand before God in time, we're certain that it will occur. If your only answer in that moment is, honestly, I did the best I could. That is tenuous ground to plant your flags. Your works will damn you if you trust them. God says, I hate it. I just wish you would stop. Yet, midway through the chapter, there is a little glimmer. Wash yourselves, he says. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. And then, that's not the hope. Here is the hope. Verse 18. Come now. Let us reason together. Says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If God is ever going to set right a people, it will not be what they do that saves them. He will declare them clean. That's the larger story, the redemptive narrative. Well, one of the things that makes this prophecy remarkable is how the situation is so grim, so bleak, these people are so hard, yet God, again and again and again, through Isaiah, restates His commitment to save His people. This is a story, this is a sequence of prophecies, largely poetic. You'll see that in terms of how the book is laid out, and the paragraph markings and so forth. This is a story about the steadfast, pursuing, rescuing love of God. He said He would come, and He came. It's a story of promises. Well, the book, you may know this from your own study, the book sort of traditionally divides at that 39th chapter. So if you're looking for kind of an overview of the book, that 39th chapter is a pretty good breaking point. You know that chapter divisions are kind of arbitrary. This is not part of, those are not inspired by God, but they're helpful in helping us navigate the Bible. But it is helpful in this case because the 66 chapters, the 39, the first 39, kind of corresponding to the 39 books of the Old Testament, deal with largely prophecies of judgment. And then starting in chapter 40, comfort ye my people, your warfare is accomplished. From 40 on are largely prophecies or promises of peace. So if it helps you kind of to hang a hook there between those two, and obviously there's some overlap there. As far as where we find this, if it helps you to plot Isaiah on a timeline, you might put him about 200 years after Solomon and about 700 years, somewhere around 700 years before Jesus. Now, I said he was a consultant to the monarchs. He was a consultant to kings. He served under four kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And was probably, tradition tells us, that he was martyred, very likely killed under Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. Tradition, this is kind of a vivid picture, tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two. Maybe a reference in Hebrews chapter 11 to those who were sawn in two may have been referring back to this principal prophet, Isaiah. But four dominant focus kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Well, you know that Isaiah's ministry really began at the end of Uzziah's reign. And, of course, the really recognizable passage you find in Isaiah chapter 6, where this sort of calling from God, who will go for me, and Isaiah makes himself available. Well, Uzziah assumed the throne when he was 16 years old. He reigned for 52 years. You can imagine that. So you think of someone assuming the throne back in the mid-60s and then continues to reign into our day. And it was 52 prosperous years. Jerusalem became a fortified city, were recognized military power in the area. They subdued their hereditary enemies. There were advances in agriculture. The people were secure. There was reason to be hopeful. Egypt was on a decline. Judah was on the rise. But this prosperity, you know, this is not going to get a lot of play culturally. This prosperity, it seems, contributed to Judah's turning away from God. Very often does. There are perils that a prosperous people deal with that people in need do not deal with. People with needs are ready to reach out for help. People who are prosperous saying, well, I think we're doing fine, thank you. And that very often is the case that we find in Isaiah. But it may be, at least suggested in Isaiah 6, that Uzziah was sort of an anchor to Judah. Listen, Uzziah has ushered in this time of peace and prosperity, and things are good. In the year that King Uzziah died, saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each having six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, with two they did fly, and they cried incessantly this antiphonal chant, Kadesh, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Whereas a people who are inclined to trust their earthly king, the year that King Uzziah died, we saw the true king, the Lord of hosts. Some trust in chariots, the psalmist said, some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Following that dramatic, terrifying encounter, Isaiah 6, Isaiah presents himself ready to carry the message. I will go. And his lips are purified, and he's given this message to preach. But don't miss this, because I think this may be a central theme, at least be the central theme that we focus on for the next 11 minutes. And maybe five more minutes after that. But this is a central theme to the book, and that is the faithfulness of God to save. Don't miss that. In fact, if you let your mind sort of drift, can you just kind of hold that before you? What we want to see here is the faithfulness of God to save. He is our salvation. You can't trust Hezekiah. You can't trust Uzziah. You certainly can't trust Ahaz. Jotham can't help you. Listen, it is our God who is the ground of our hope. The question that Judah faced is the same question that we face, each individually. And that is, where or in whom will I invest my trust? What am I counting on? You heard this question asked again and again from fathers to daughters, daughters to sons and friends and all of that. What are you trusting? What are you counting on to support you under the weight of judgment? Well, that is a question we must all contend with. And if you've let that sort of drift off into the ether, let me pull it back and hear it again. We all must contend with that question. Where are you going to vest your trust? What are you counting on to bear you up? Judgment comes. Songwriter would say, I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Listen, if I point anywhere other than Jesus, the rescuer, the promised coming Messiah, the propitiation of Isaiah 53, if I point anywhere else than that, that ground is tenuous and gauzy. Well, Hezekiah, Uzziah dies. Jotham comes in. We don't know a lot about Jotham. About 16 years, his reign, largely peaceful years. Ahaz then follows his father, Jotham, and also reigns for 16 years. But things really turned grim under Ahaz. He was a very, very evil king. followed foreign gods and entered into a relationship with Assyria where Judah was dependent on Assyria for protection. So they kind of came in as under a kind of a protectorate. But what he eventually ended up doing was sending emissaries into Assyria and learning their religious tradition. So it kind of became, it filtered over into Judah. So they were actually worshiping foreign gods. This is part of Isaiah's ministry, was to confront that. We see that midway through the book where God says through the prophet, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor consult the Lord." So a bulk of Isaiah's ministry to them was prophesying judgment. And those are just judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment. And that was, as counterintuitive as this may be, part of God's loving pursuit of this people to whom he was bound. Now, the issue really, don't miss this, the issue is, where am I going to bank my trust? Where am I going to, vest my confidence? What am I going to rely on to bear me up? And Judah was following after other gods, idols. Remember this, I think one of the really, I mean, I'm hitting some of the highlights as we go through, one of the really, it's kind of humorous, it's a funny, satirical, sarcastic denunciation of idolatry in Isaiah 44. I love this story where the carpenter stretches a line. This is Isaiah 44, verse 13. Stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of man to dwell in a house. He takes part of it and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. And also he makes a god. He worships it. He makes it into an idol and falls down before it. So, the prophet says, half of it he burns into fire, over half he eats meat, and the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol. He falls down before it and worships it and prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." He feeds on ashes, the prophet says, and a deluded heart has led him astray, yet he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" He's talking the lunacy of banking your trust in something that cannot hold you up. You say, "Ronnie, we're a little more sophisticated than that. We don't follow after that kind of, you know, crazy idolatry." You might want to tap the brakes, Scooter. Right, that is no certainty. That is no real place to find relief. The truth is, an idol is anything my heart runs to for peace. An idol is anything my heart runs to for peace. I'll tell you, Ryan, I don't have a lot of money, but I got a great family. If the bottom falls out, I think my family's going to bear me up. I think I'm going to be okay. Right? I don't have much of a family, but I got a whole bunch of money. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, are safe there. The name of the rich man's wealth is his fortified city. Where is it that you go for rest? The question I often ask my own heart is this: when I sense restlessness in my spirit, this kind of low grade, kind of shiftiness in my heart, if I begin a sentence, "Well, at least I have," whatever I say next may be an idol. "Well, I got a great wife. Well, I had a little setback. I will probably be okay." Where do I go to plant my, where am I going for rest in my spirit? Can I ask you, what are you trusting today? What are you trusting today? Well, the focus turns to Hezekiah. Let's hit this remarkable man. He reigned for 29 years, was a good king. One of the things that was remarkable about him is that he could not tolerate the concessions that his father had made to these foreign gods. And so he absolutely turned the focus of Judah from these foreign gods and refused to give tribute to Assyria. He refused to participate in that. Some of the... This, I think, kind of sets the stage for what I believe is probably the primary historic crisis in the book of Isaiah. For he cuts ties with this powerful ally and refuses to honor their gods. And how did Assyria respond? Sennacherib didn't come back and say, well, that's fine, we'll just be good neighbors. No, 200,000 troops sieged Jerusalem. So really, from a temporal perspective, Jerusalem suffered because of Hezekiah's godliness. So he's following the Lord, and now they're surrounded. You remember Sennacherib sent this message. This is a really great story. Sent this message to Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 19. And he said, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah. So he sends it through a messenger, a written note. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, Hezekiah. Listen, Jehovah will lie to you, is what he's saying. Do not let that God deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what happened, what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And do you think you'll be delivered? How did Hezekiah respond? Two things. He consulted with Isaiah. The Bible says he took that letter. I love this. He took that letter and he rolled it out. Just rolled the scroll out. Listen to what the scripture says. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God and you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and give and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they have no gods, but are the works of men's hands and of stone. Therefore they are destroyed. So now, O Lord God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. Love that. Hezekiah consults with Isaiah. God speaks through Isaiah. Therefore says the Lord, thus says the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield and cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city and save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. What happened? Angel of the Lord came and killed 185,000 in one night. When the people arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies, and Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and returned home, lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of his God, his son struck him down with the sword. What's the message, church? You can trust the Lord. We need to hear that. You can trust the Lord. You can trust the Lord. Now, the deliverance that Israel needed and the deliverance that we need is not geopolitical. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. Our biggest concern is not a political concern. We need a Savior. And Isaiah assures us, God assures us through Isaiah, that one will come. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And you shall call his name Emmanuel. That promised deliverer dominates the last half of the book. Comfort ye, chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. What's he saying? The fight's over. No more warfare. And that her iniquity is pardoned. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and rough places plain. And the glory, don't worry, Judah, don't worry, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This trustworthy Redeemer will come. Behold, my servant, the Scripture says, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit in him. And he will bring forth justice to the nations, and he will cry aloud. He will not cry aloud, or lift up his voice, or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice, this hero will. He will not grow faint or discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So do not be afraid. For now says the Lord, Isaiah 43, he who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, do not be afraid, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And I give Egypt for your ransom, and Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. And I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. And I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west, and I will gather you, and I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory. This voice of comfort, this one who will bring forth justice to the nations, this young plant, this root out of dry ground, this one in whom there was no comeliness that we would desire him, this faithful Redeemer who subdues our fears and keeps the waters and the fires at bay, what will he do? He will come as a suffering servant and he will die. That is the heart of the gospel. How he's going to set this right. He will come as a suffering servant and he will die. He will not die as a martyr. He will die as a substitute for sinners. He will die bearing the consequence of sin that should have fallen to his people. That's the reason for such joy in the baptismal pool. He took our sins on him. And he died for us so that we don't have to die. So we wrap up our time. Would you read with me, just kind of look over with me from Isaiah chapter 53. Just so your eyes run across it as we wrap up our time together. This rescuer will die as a substitute. Verse 4, Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their 700 years pass. In an obscure place among an obscure people, a young woman turns up pregnant. Knowing he's not responsible, her husband-to-be, begins the measures to discreetly end the relationship. But then a messenger comes to Joseph and he quotes Isaiah. We know that this pregnancy is of enormous consequence because what Mary was carrying was the promise, the seed of the woman, the offspring, the head crusher. In time he grows, this offspring. He matures. In time he takes up the work of an itinerant rabbi, begins to teach across the region, teaching in the synagogues. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 4, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, and he came to Nazareth, his boyhood home. As was his custom, he went up to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He said he would come and he came. He said he would come and he came. He promised to come and he came. Brothers and sisters, listen, we make a big deal about doctrine. We talk a lot about doctrine, whole subcategories of doctrine, Trinity and theology proper, the nature of God, man, creation, future events, this whole complex study of salvation. And I will say to you, and please get this, the first concern of your life is not how well do you understand. First concern of your life is this what I'm trusting? Is this where I've planted my flag? Is this what I'm resting on right now as my only hope in life and in death? There is no greater concern. Are you trusting this? The greater concern is not, does God save? Greater concern is, will he save me? And I will say to you, if you will turn to him, he will. He will not turn you away. He will receive you. Turning from your sin. Turning from your sin. Turning from every effort to square things with God. You got to turn from that. That will never save you. Your religious activity will sink you if you trust it. Our only hope in life and in death is Jesus. Let's stand together, shall we? So we come in that name today. We come in that name, the name Jesus. That promised deliverer. That coming Messiah. Father, we thank you. I've heard it testified today. Many of us can speak out of our own experience. It is just unthinkable to us that as blind as we were, that the scales would be removed, that we might see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. So Father, we pray for a fuller, among God's people, we pray for a fuller apprehension of that, a fuller delight in that, a fuller, fresh enjoyment of that truth, fresh hope in our hearts in that regard, a heightened desire to follow you closely. Father, for those who remain blind, oh God, be merciful. God, be merciful. Lord, may the glory of the gospel, the beauty of Christ, be evident and clear and seen to them, and may they run to you and cling to you and find their joy in you today. Today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.